Do you hear about the story about Jesus and the violent, naked, bloody guy that lived in a graveyard? Sounds more like a beginning of a Stephen King novel, but it actually appears in the New Testament three times. As you might guess, this was the kind of guy that most people would try to avoid, but Jesus did not. We read the story in Mark chapter 5. As well as our scripture reading this morning in Luke 8. We're going to be looking at both of those passages today. But before we start into the story, it's good to look back into Mark chapter 4 just for some context. At the beginning of Mark chapter 4, we are told that a very large crowd had gathered around Jesus, and he was teaching them by the lake. Now, that lake is the Sea of Galilee. And that was a common place for Jesus to minister. The cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida were there. A lot of his disciples were there as well. And so it was not unusual for Jesus to be there and for large crowds to follow him. Then toward the end of chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." Meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that was probably a little surprising to the disciples because the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a Gentile region known by several different names. You'll see the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, the Decapolis, which is Greek for 10 cities. There were 10 Greek cities in that area there. This was on the east side of the Jordan River and was largely Gentile. Jews were not usually very welcome there, nor did they feel very much at home going there. But Jesus said, "This is where we are going." And it's one of those instances, and you find this quite often in the Gospels, where Jesus is leaving the crowds behind in order to minister to one. Yes, it's true. Jesus spoke to hundreds, even thousands of people at a time. But time and time again in the Gospels, we see these instances where Jesus is one-on-one with an individual. And those are the circumstances we're considering in this series of messages. How Jesus dealt with the one, and how we can learn in our own lives, in our own ministries. We will probably never speak to hundreds or thousands of people at a time, but we're all called to meet the one. And in this particular instance, we read about Jesus and the intimidating, someone that would scare most people, but Jesus stood his ground. And I think there are great lessons for us here as well. So I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, in the first five verses, we read of a scary resistance. It says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains. He tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Having crossed the Sea of Galilee from the northwest shore down to the southeast shore, they come to this area that's inhabited by Gentiles. It was an area where they raised pigs, which would not have gone over so well in the land of Israel. Among the Jews, was kind of a foreign country to these folks. And as soon as they step on shore, the silence is shattered by the shrieking of a man coming toward them. Max Lucado describes what he must have looked like. Wiry, clumpy hair, a beard to the chest ribboned with blood, furtive eyes darting in all directions, refusing to fix on any one thing. Naked, No sandals to protect his feet from the rocks on the ground. No clothing to protect him from the rocks in his hand. He beat himself with these stones. Bruises blotch his skin like ink stains. Open sores and gashes attract flies. His home is a limestone mausoleum, a graveyard of Galilean shoreline caves cut out of the cliffs. Apparently, he feels more secure among the dead than among the living. That's a pretty intimidating scene, isn't it? Kyle Eidelman says he has a friend that preached on this passage, and he called it a new dude in a rude mood. You thought my titles were bad. But I'm sure at that time it was not a laughing matter. His strength was as intimidating as his appearance. Mark tells us that he would often break chains and shackles from his feet just snap. No one is able to subdue this man. He behaved like a savage beast, living outdoors, screaming and howling, gnashing his teeth, mutilating his own body. This guy seemed to have everything against him. He was a social outcast. He could not live among the people. He was out of control. Nobody could manage his rage and his fury. And he was enduring self-inflicted agony. We read that, and it's hard to imagine in ourselves how anybody could do that. And yet you'd be surprised to know how many inflict themselves with cutting or other kinds of harm. And that's what this man was doing. I think we see in this description really the goal of Satan in everybody's life. He was more successful in this man than in many others, or at least more obviously successful. The isolation, the obsession with death and darkness, the endless restlessness, the self-inflicted pain. Here you see Satan is out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He wants to harm in any way possible. And every word in the story emphasizes the pathetic condition as well as the purpose of demonic possession, to torment and destroy the divine likeness in which we were created. The word that is often associated with this man is demon-possessed. Literally, the word is demonized. And this is a situation where a demon, or in this case, many demons, actually come and inhabit a human body. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. It seemed to happen more at the time of Jesus because I think his presence on earth attracted demonic activity to that area. They all wanted to be there to try to stop him from accomplishing his mission. And we read about men and women that are demonized. They're out of control themselves. A demon has control of them. And we see their testimonies in very destructive ways. You know, when Jesus looked at him, he didn't see a monster. He saw a man, a miserable man in the clutches of the enemy. And what people probably today would say, here's a man with a irrational, psychotic forces of a split personality, or maybe someone who is in a manic, depressive condition. Jesus saw beyond that, and he saw a spiritual need. Now, do not get me wrong. I do know and I do believe that there are people who have mental illness. Does not mean they're demon-possessed. There are those who are demon-possessed, and they may be diagnosed with mental illness. I guarantee you the medications aren't going to work for them. But for those who have mental illness and medications work, don't be trying to cast demons out of them. So let's not make that jump to a one-on-one connection between the two. This particular instance was definitely the work of demons, as we will see. But it also leads us to a conclusion that I think needs to be emphasized in our day and age. Evil has a face. It's not merely a concept. It's not just the opposite of good. All evil can be traced back to a single agent, and that is Satan. War, sickness, disease, catastrophes, violence, lust, addictions, pestilence, waste, selfishness, all sin, all that is wrong in the world is a particular expression of evil. It's this unending rebellion against God that started all the way back even before creation. And in our history, in the Garden of Eden. But on rare occasions like this one, you will see an individual become a victim of direct demonic control from within. People say, does that happen today? Yes, it does. I have encountered it. Not often, but I have encountered it. It's something that needs to be dealt with very seriously. It is a reality. And Jesus met such a man. He was totally out of control. He was intimidating in his look, in his manner, in his strength. But Jesus did not run away. Jesus stood his ground. Because Jesus came to conquer the forces of evil. Now, as I speak of the reality of demons and the demonic and the supernatural, I don't want people to go to the other extreme either. You know, some will say that doesn't exist. Others want to find a demon under every rock. You know, somebody has a bad habit, well, they have a demon. And you see these guys casting out the demon of nicotine and the demon of alcohol and, you know, the demon of pornography and all that kind of stuff. Those aren't all demon-possessed people. You know, we create our own problems through sin as it is. So let's not go to either extreme where we deny their existence or we think they're the cause of every single problem that ever happens. They do exist. We should recognize them as such. And we should pray for discernment so that the Lord will guide us to know and to be able to recognize when we're dealing with the demonic. Now let's move on in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, the man ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Here's this demon speaking through the man's vocal cords, using his voice, but it's not the man speaking, it's the demon. That phrase, "What do you want," or "What do you want with me?" Literally, it's "What do you have to do with me?" or "What do we have in common?" It was a way back then of saying, "Mind your own business. Move along, Jesus. We don't have nothing to see here. Just keep on going. You know, everything's fine here. Just leave us alone." But Jesus was not about to do that. Now, it is surprising to some how the demon acknowledged Jesus. Called him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And other demons in the Gospels would say similar things, and Jesus would usually tell them to be quiet. Do you find it strange that demons recognize who Jesus is? Oh, they know. James 2:19 says, "You believe there's one God? Good for you." Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They not only know it up here, but it does something. They believe it. but they're not saved. Maybe that ought to tell us something about people who believe in Jesus, in the fact of who he is. That's not saving faith. It takes more than that. It takes a commitment to him. It takes asking for forgiveness, receiving the gift of grace, and that's something a demon would never do. Now, Jesus asks for a name, and the answer is fascinating. My name, singular, is Legion, for we are many, plural. Now, a legion back then was a contingent of the Roman military. It numbered almost 6,000 soldiers. Does that mean there were 6,000 demons in this man? I don't know. Doesn't say. But certainly there were a lot of them. It may have been that the demon or demons were trying to intimidate Jesus. Oh, there's a whole bunch of us. You don't want to mess with us. But deep down they knew they were no match for him. Because it says he had commanded them to come out. Now it says in verse 10, they begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. In Luke's rendition, Luke 8:31 says, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go to the abyss. The abyss, or the bottomless pit, as it's sometimes translated. You find that a lot in Revelation. And I believe that it's the same place, the same concept as the Greek term Tartarus, which is a temporary holding cell for demons. It's like putting them in jail. That's where Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. This abyss. There are demons in there now. And these demons didn't want to go there. They didn't want to get locked up. They were afraid. And in verses 11 through 13, we read of a shocking removal. It says a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. That must have been a terrifying scene. If you've ever heard the frightened squeal of pigs, multiply that by 2,000. And the scene of this herd, 2,000 pigs running down the hillside into the lake, the splashing of the water as these animals thrashed around until it all became eerily silent when they were all drowned. Again, a very intimidating scene. Some people ask, why did Jesus do that? I mean, what do you have against those pigs? They didn't do anything to him. I mean, just because they were unclean, does that give them reason to destroy the pigs? Hold on, Jesus didn't destroy the pigs. The demons did. Because that's the demons' mode of operation. They're all about destroying, wreaking havoc. So why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? I think one very good reason was it was a visual proof that the demons had left the man. They left him, they went into the pigs, and then you saw what happened. And so he allowed for these demons to go out of the man into the pigs. And of course, the pigs drowned. Never underestimate the destructive power of Satan. He is our enemy. He would destroy every single one of us if he could. But you also notice from this passage that demons can do nothing without permission. They exist under divine authority. They can only do what they're allowed to do. But we are told in the scripture that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we shouldn't take that lightly. I had a conversation with a young girl hanging out by the Moroa Church this last week. She asked me if I knew what a Ouija board was, and I said, yeah, I do. She said, my friend has one. I like playing with it. I said, that's a bad idea. I know it's marketed as a game, but demons are real, and they're very powerful, and it's not something you want to play with. But that's how Satan works. He deceives. And even with children, he will convince them that, no, this is fun. This is cool. This is all right. It's just a game. And it might start out messing with a Ouija board or reading a horoscope or dabbling in the occult, but those are openings in which demons come in. That's how people get possessed. I don't believe, as Hollywood would have us believe, that demons just kind of float around and say, nah, take that person or that person or that person. I don't think it's random. I think they only enter where they're invited. But a lot of people invite them and don't know that they are, because they don't understand how deadly, destructive the powers of Satan are. Now, I say that not to scare anybody. And I don't believe we should be intimidated by Satan and his demons. 1 John 4:4 tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Memorize that verse. Lock it away. When you are confronted by Satan or his demons, temptation, oppression, whatever the form might be, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now, it's true, Satan is greater than I am in power and intelligence. His demons can overpower me, but they can't overpower him. And if the Holy Spirit of God lives within me, Satan can't get in. I do not believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. I believe they can be oppressed from the outside. I do not believe that a demon can enter into a person where the Spirit of God lives. And we do not need to fear Satan. Don't treat him lightly. Don't be flippant about him. But we have a greater power living within us. It is the power of God. Now, as shocking as the removal of the demon might have been, I think the reaction of the people standing by is just as shocking. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. How's that for appreciation? Oh, wow, that was really nice. Get out of here. We don't really want you to stay. Just get back in your boat. Go back where you came from. Why is that? Well, Scripture tells us they were afraid. They saw the power of God, and it scared them. Now, my guess is they probably appreciated the fact that this nut isn't going to be shrieking and howling at, you know, all hours of the night and scaring people off. But they didn't want Jesus changing their life. Here's an instance you find in Scripture where men prefer darkness to the light. And even in view of such a powerful display of divine power, they weren't impressed. They asked Jesus to leave. Maybe when they heard that the pigs had all run down into the lake and were drowned, they thought that this guy's bad for the economy. We need to get him out of here before he destroys something else. For whatever reason, they rejected Jesus. They wanted him to leave. We're not through with the shockers in this story yet, though. In verses 18 to 20, we see a surprising refusal. As Jesus is getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The story concludes with this man who had been possessed by all these demons. He's in his right mind. He wants to follow Jesus. Now, I try to put myself in one of the disciples' sandals back then, okay? I've just watched this myself. You know, I was probably, you know, inching to the boat when I saw this guy coming down, you know. Why don't we get out of here? We can find some other shoreline to, you know, get some rest in. Jesus stands his ground. He confronts the demon. He casts the demon out. Wow, that's amazing. What a story. Guy comes and says, Jesus, let me follow you. Hey, I think we can make room in the boat. Yeah, there's room for one more. Sure. Come along. What an advertisement this guy is, right? I mean, just think of all the people. Oh, wow, it's going to be impressive. This guy, you know, Mary Magdalene only had 7. This guy had a whole legion. Wow, how we could market this. And Jesus said, no. What? I thought you wanted people to follow you. Jesus said, go back home. Tell your family what the Lord has done for you. There's something very profound, subtly hidden in that statement. Who was it that had brought about this healing? It was Jesus. Jesus said, you go back and tell them the Lord has healed you. Jesus is Lord. Now you say, wait a minute. A lot of other places when Jesus would perform a miracle, he'd tell the people not to say anything. Why is he telling this guy to go back and tell his family and friends about what happened? Understand, we're in a different setting. This is Gentile area. They didn't have the messianic ideas that the Jews did. And frankly, that's why Jesus told a lot of the Jewish people, keep this quiet. Because he knew that the people would say, ah, Messiah, king, let's kick out the Romans. And that wasn't Jesus' mission. In a Gentile region, they wouldn't make that mistake. What they would think is, wow, some powerful magician came by and performed a magic trick. And Jesus is saying, no, you go tell them that God did this. No magic, no sleight of hand. This is real. And when they hear it from you, they're going to recognize who you were and who you are. And it's going to be believable. So I think Jesus had very good reasons why he told this man to stay. Some have called him the first missionary of Jesus to a Gentile people. Wow, that blows away some of our preconceived ideas, doesn't it? But here is Jesus dealing with a very intimidating person. And I think there's lessons for us to learn from this encounter. I think it probably teaches us as much about us as it does that individual. Like I said, if I had been there, I'd have been either, you know, hiding in the boat or find a tombstone to hide behind, you know. I don't want to deal with that. I don't like to be around loud, violent, unpredictable people. Especially naked ones. You know, not the kind of people I want to hang with. The world may not believe in demons, but I do. I know enough to not to want to be around them. But to do what God wants, and that's to reach people, involves closeness, and that closeness involves risk. And you see this time and time again. Jesus was willing to risk being rejected, being misunderstood, being ridiculed, being asked to leave, which is what happened here. Now, how do we get over the fear factor? It comes in focusing not on the risk, but on the potential reward. Let me give you an illustration. In the fire service, we have a saying, risk a little to save a little, risk a lot to save a lot. If we roll onto a scene and there is a house that's fully engulfed in flames, the first question that is asked is everybody out? If there are people inside, we will risk everything to go into that burning building and bring them out. But if everyone is accounted for and that building is dangerous and it could collapse at any moment, we're not going to risk the life of firefighters to go in and save some knickknacks on the mantle. Stuff can be replaced. People cannot. So you risk a lot to save a lot. You risk a little to save a little. What are we called to save? We're called to rescue human souls. In the little book of Jude, the little postcard right before Revelation, there's a verse in there that speaks strongly to me. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Snatch them from the fire, save them. That's going to take risk. Risk to our reputation. Risk to our own self-esteem if we are rejected. Maybe even risk physically. Oh yeah, there are people who have died in sharing the good news to others. People who have been killed by frightening people. I think of Jim Elliot and the missionaries in Ecuador who went to this tribe of people that nobody could reach and were killed by them. But it was Jim Elliot who so famously wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He saw the risk. He knew the risk. He felt it was worth it. Why? Because there were souls. Oh, sure, people saw that demon-possessed man and said, that guy's a nut. He's a maniac. He's a monster. And Jesus said, that's a man created in my image for whom I came to die. Those are the people we encounter ourselves. Get past what you see and hear. Get past the reputation. Look and see who that person really is. And if they are, like this man, bound in the power of demons, there is much a victim that need to be rescued with the power of Almighty God. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Too often we avoid getting close to someone who's far from God. We stay away from people that are difficult, people that are different, people that are draining. We just as soon not be around them. We may not be able to answer their questions. We might look stupid. We might get rejected. But when you see that that's a person created in God's image for whom Christ died, they're worth it. They're worth the risk. The reward is great. And that's what we are called to do. Satan and his forces are scary. They can be intimidating. But remember this, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. the most intimidating person we can encounter, even if possessed by a legion of demons, falls at the feet of Jesus and calls him Lord. They are no match for the power of our Savior. Reach out. Reach out to that intimidating soul. They're worth it.